the Junior Church, John chapter 18 today. So not a typical Palm Sunday sermon, but I'm in the process of preaching through the book of John, and we just happen to be at the arrest of Jesus, which is Passion Week. John gives us so much information about the Last Supper and the evening of his betrayal. John 16:17 don't appear in the other Gospels. John gives us so much more information about the last night and the crucifixion that it takes a lot longer. You can't preach through them in a couple of sermons unless you're just going to really barely ski top across the top of the Pike's Peak or something like that. So we are staying with the theme on Palm Sunday of John's good news. John wants to give us so much more information that the early church would not have had. The early church would have had Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those books were finished by at the latest, the early 60s. John doesn't write his gospel until probably the early 80s to the early 90s. So John's gospel is a minimum of 20 years later. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been copied and copied and copied and copied and spread around. And now John comes on the scene and he says, yes, we have Matthew presenting Christ as king, Mark presenting him as the servant, Luke presenting him as the Son of God. John says, now I'm going to write to the whole world and write so that you will believe. I'm going to give you true witnesses to Christ so that you will believe. That's why it's called gospel or good news. This is why John, in his writing in his five books, remember, he writes John and then four short books. Well, three short books, and then Revelation is a longer book. But three short books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then Revelation. But the word witness, it's martyrion. We get our word martyr from this word, witness. John uses it 50% of the times that it's used in the New Testament, John uses it. So in five books, three of which are shorter, he uses this word witness. He wants to give us true witnesses to Christ so that you will believe. So as I've been sharing with you the last couple of weeks, it's in your bulletin. I really appreciate Tiffany putting it in your bulletin. So if you're a little challenged by seeing all this, you can kind of see it in your bulletin. But where we are now is chapter 15, 16, and 17 is Jesus leaving the upper room, probably walking across that bridge I showed you last week. John 17, he's walking across the temple, praying for himself, praying for his disciples, and praying for us. We saw all of that last week. Now he's crossing right here is a very steep valley. It's called the Kidron Valley. And it's a very steep valley. And when you get to about this point, the Mount of Olives begins. The Mount of Olives rises about 1,000 feet. So when you're standing on the Mount of Olives, you're looking down about 750 feet down to Jerusalem. As the crow would fly, it's no more than a few hundred yards from the top of the Mount of Olives to the temple. It's maybe a half mile to three quarters of a mile as the crow would fly. But you've got to walk down into a very deep valley and then come back up. So it's actually a fairly arduous walk. Jesus is going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then from that, we're going to start to see tonight his arrest. Then after Easter, we'll take you through the six trials. Jesus is taken back across here and he's taken to Caiaphas' house, Annas' house. He's gone to Pilate's house. He's taken all over Jerusalem in that 9-hour period of time on what we would call the morning of Good Friday. So Jesus is now at the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is a very interesting place. There are olive trees today. When we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see olive trees that are 2,000 years old. So there are olive trees there that are 2,000 years old. They date to the time of Christ. Olive trees were very common around Jerusalem because of the olive oil that came. The olive oil was needed in the temple for all the lights, the candles, for everything that went on. So it was a huge industry. There were industries that supported the temple. Lambs, pigeons, all the animals for sacrificial systems. So on a Passover, like this Passover, different estimates are how many lambs will be slaughtered, but anywhere between 25,000 and 70,000 lambs are killed on Passover. So you can imagine that the amount of lambs, how many herdsmen, how many shepherds, what you have to feed the temple sacrificial system is a huge industry in and of itself. Besides that fact that at Passover, you would have people coming from all over the world, Jews of the diaspora, Jews that lived in Egypt, Jews that lived in modern day Turkey, Jews that lived in Rome, Jews that lived all over the world, they would make a pilgrimage once a year and they would come back to Jerusalem. It was best to come at Passover because then the Feast of Pentecost is less than 2 months away. You can catch two of the big feasts within a 2 month period of time and you can stay in the area for 2 months. And maybe you're so poor you could only make this journey once in a lifetime. You would make it at this time. So it would be very common for people to be sleeping outside. There simply wasn't enough room. There weren't enough hotels. It was not enough room for people to live. So they slept outside. It's very possible that Jesus and his disciples slept in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he would retire to at night. We don't know that for sure, but we know that it was a place that he commonly went. Judas knew about it. The disciples knew about it. It's right outside. So going from Gethsemane up to the Temple Mount is no more than a 15 or a 20 minute walk. So it'd be very easy for him to have breakfast in the morning and go into the temple area during Passion Week and minister all week long. So he is now in the Garden of Gethsemane. Different times of day have been thrown out. Maybe he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane 11 o'clock at night. It might be 10:30. It might be 10 o'clock. It might be midnight. But in that kind of time frame, and he prays. And we know the story from other accounts that he prays and he comes back to his disciples and they're asleep. They've been working all day. They're tired. And he says, pray that you don't enter into temptation. He comes back to them again. They're asleep. He asks them to pray. And then he comes back to a third time and they're asleep. And he says, arise, let's go. So John doesn't record that. But we know that happened on the night of his betrayal from the other gospels. So let's look at where John starts the story. Because remember, John's theme is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. John has his theme he stays with. So when Jesus spoke in these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. So let me just go back. So the reason I believe that he was in the temple area for John 17 is John 18 says that when he finished those words, he went across the brook Kidron. If John 17 is happening here, that's a long walk. That's a good mile walk. This is a very short walk. It just seems that John 18 is saying he prayed in the temple area, John 17, and he just goes out the gate, and it's downhill most of the way. It's no more than a 15 minute walk for him to get to Gethsemane going down from the temple. So he spoke these words. He went over the brook Kidron where there's a garden. And he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So I want you to notice, number one, Jesus proclaims his deity at his arrest. If you're taking notes with me in your bulletin, Jesus proclaims his deity at his arrest. We see Judas having received the detachment of troops. What's interesting about this word detachment is that it is a cohort of a legion. So a cohort was one-tenth of a legion. A legion could be anywhere between 480 and 600 troops, but it would be larger than that with all the support troops, cooks, all that kind of stuff. So a legion would be of the spear guys and the sword guys, the actual fighters, maybe 480. It seems, though, that this, while using a legionary term, in the Greek this word detachment is a legionary term, it seems that it was a cohort of soldiers that guarded the temple. They were probably Jewish soldiers, but their divisions were probably broken down. Their regiments, their brigades, are probably broken down along the same Roman line because they would fight with the Romans. So you see in all the Roman wars what they call auxiliary troops. That means they weren't pure legionnaires, but sometimes they were archers. Sometimes they were stone hurlers with a slingshot. They would have different auxiliaries from nations that we're not Roman, but we're allied with them. Just like we would have allies in any war that we would fight in. Similarly, so there's likely, give or take, 35 to 40 temple guards that are coming to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night, roughly midnight, 1 a.m., and they're coming to this garden, 15-minute walk from the temple where they would live. So they come, and notice John says, a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that he could have escaped? It's dark. He could have escaped. We already know in two different places in the Gospel of John, John 10:40 and John 11:54, that they had come to arrest him, and he had removed himself to a desert location. Another time he removed himself in John 10:40 to Perea. So he had removed, other times they had come to make him king. Remember? And each time he said, what did he say? My what? My hour isn't come. Now, it's true that God, it's true the hour is the death on the cross, but as I pointed out to you before, the true hour is the 69th week of Daniel is now over. God had laid out a chronology in the book of Daniel that we're going to get to, and there's different opinions about this, but my understanding is God lays out a very clear chronology, 69 times 7 years. There had been 483 years. Palm Sunday today ended that, in that year, ended the 483 years. This is the ending. The Palm Sunday, when he enters and presents the kingdom, the 69 weeks end on that Palm Sunday. So when you get to Good Friday, 5 days later, his hour has come. He, the timeline that God laid out in the Old Testament for Messiah, for the suffering servant, it's exact, in my understanding, to God's prophecy of when this would take place. So Jesus doesn't hide behind a tree. He doesn't try to slip away in the dark. If this is where he was living, if this is where they came when they came to the different feasts, he knew the terrain well. He camped out, as it were, there with his disciples. Martha and Mary's home and Lazarus' home was less than 2 miles away. It was just over the ridgeline of the Mount of Olives and down the other side. In the dark, Jesus easily could get away. He doesn't. He comes to them and he says to them, "Who are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, in the Greek language, it's ego eimi. I am. I am. In the Hebrew Bible, when they translated the Hebrew into Greek 200 years before this, in Exodus 3:14, when the Jews translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, so their children that spoke Greek and lived in Egypt and lived in Greece could read the Bible in their native tongue. The Septuagint is that Greek translation. In Exodus 3:14, when Moses, in that translation, when Moses says, "Who do I tell the children of Israel you are?" The bush, God in the bush that never burns up. God responds, "Ego eimi, ego eimi, I am hati ego eimi, I am that I am. Ego eimi, hati ego eimi." That is the translation the Jews gave to what God said. When Jesus says to them, and John now translates what Jesus said, and he translates it to the whole world, who would now have the Septuagint in front of them, and then John's Gospel, John has Jesus saying, "Ego eimi, I am." Isn't it great that Jesus never denied who he was, even when he knew it would cost him his life? He says, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell on the ground. You know, there are so many times when I read Scripture, I would love to have been a fly on that wall. Wouldn't you? I mean, the culmination of human history is here this night and the next morning, and then to Easter Resurrection Sunday. the culmination of history. And here Jesus looks at 40 men that have come to arrest him. Pharisees, there's probably a group of 50 or 60. You know, I don't know about you, but 50 or 60 people thrashing around in pitch blackness, they make a lot of noise. It's not like you couldn't get away, you didn't hear them coming. And he looks at them and he says, who are you looking for? Well, in the dark, they can't see his face. And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I'm God. I am. I am the same person that talked to your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa Moses 1,450 years ago from a burning bush. I'm that same voice. And they just fall backwards. You know what's amazing is they got back up and still arrested him. They got back up and they still arrested him. Remember, they had seen Lazarus come from the dead in John 11:54. Remember, after Lazarus is raised, and they seek to kill him. And then they add Lazarus to the most wanted list too. Here they fall back. Jesus says, I am. Jesus proclaims his deity at his arrest. But notice number two, if you're taking notes with me, Jesus protects his sheep at his arrest. Jesus protects his sheep at his arrest. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. He uses the same phrase again. So he uses ego and me twice to them. I told you I'm God. Now some will say, oh, he's just identifying himself. Well, there are other ways in the Greek. He could literally say a me. So in Greek, like a lot of European languages, the verb is in the word. So you have a word, and the ending on the word will tell you if it's first person singular, second person plural, third person plural. The ending on the word will tell you. The word is the word, and then the ending tells you first person singular, first person plural, second person, and it tells you, so, ego, the word I, the word a me has first person singular. So he's literally saying, I am. You don't need the word ego he could just say a me, and you would get I am. But what John purposely does is in Exodus 3:14, it's ego a me. It's I am. John purposely mimics that language in John chapter 18 to say Jesus is identifying himself as the same person that speaks to Moses from the burning bush. The Greek is very clear here. Jesus answered and said, I am. And remember, if you see a word in italics, it's always supplied to us in English because it's not in the Greek. So literally this says, I have told you that I am. The he isn't there. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go away. Jesus protects his sheep at his arrest. Well, there's so many things you're in awe of God, right? I mean, where do you even start that list? But here he is facing the most brutal death any human can go through. On top of that, he knows he's going to take all of our sin on the cross. He's going to bear away our sin. He's going to experience the hell of every human in 6 hours on a cross by bearing the load and the debt and the pain of our sin. And on his mind, he has just got done praying for them. He just got done praying for us. He just got done praying in the garden, Lord, if it can this cup pass? And when it can't pass, he steps forward and says, just take me. I want to protect my sheep. I can't imagine that I was on his mind. You were on his mind. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you were on his mind on Good Friday. He said that it might be fulfilled, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Jesus protects his disciples and substitutes himself for them and us. From the text and other gospels, it's very apparent they don't waste any time in running away. It seems that we're going to see that it's two disciples kind of follow him, and it looks like it's John and Peter kind of follow him. Judas is already off the table, so the other nine are gone. Jesus protects his sheep at his arrest. Let me just lay a great application for us. You know, if Jesus is thinking about protecting his sheep hours before his crucifixion, how much less is he thinking about protecting you today? But I'm uncomfortable. I have this challenge. I have this discouragement. I get that. I have this pain. I have this difficulty. I get that. And every one of these guys, except for John, was going to die as a martyr, a witness to Jesus Christ over the next 30 years. John alone would die of old age, but he would be banished. History says that he was thrown in a pot of boiling oil and then fished out of that oil. Can you imagine when John writes this gospel, when John writes Revelation, can you imagine what somebody who's thrown into boiling oil looks like if they survive and they heal? The hideous deformity that that would look like? And yet John is going to say in Revelation that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. One reason that John, I think, uses the word witness so often is because of the persecution he went through personally, and he is the last living apostle, and he already knew what all of his other friends who were at this evening meeting in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could look back the 50 years and say, every one of them were martyrs, were witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I really think that's one reason John uses this word over and over again that we don't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus protects his sheep at his arrest. But number three, again, if you're taking notes with me, Jesus personifies submission at his arrest. Jesus personifies submission at his arrest. We read Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it out. He's a fisherman. There's 40 soldiers. So Simon's going to draw his sword, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, so just so you'll understand, generally if you want to take off someone's head, you do this way. Right? Or if you want to stab him in a heart, you do it this way, below the rib, into the heart or into the lungs. You stab him this way. This way. So, I mean, clearly the guy's a fisherman, right? Clearly. Not a warrior, not a hunter, he's a fisherman. And I always laugh. I had one of my pastor coaches, protege, or mentors in my life used to say, Peter shouldn't have had a sword. He was more dangerous to the people around him and himself than he was to anybody else. So if the idea is that he's going like this to slit the cantaloupe open or the watermelon open, he can't even he misses by that far and takes off the ear. Of course, we know from the other gospels that Jesus picks the ear up and puts it back on Malchus's head and restores his hearing. Jesus says to him, Jesus personifies submission to his arrest. I mean, he personifies it in praying, not my will, but thine be done. But notice what he says to Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. There's a whole tradition about Malchus, and why John names him is that he eventually becomes a Christian. And so that's one reason sometimes you see names. There's our traditions about what happens to them. Just like when we see Simon of Cyrene who carries the cross, you'll see him mentioned or a son mentioned in Romans 16. And there's a lot of thought that Simon actually accepts Christ and his son becomes a leader in the Church of Rome. But again, there's different names and we don't know those things for sure. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Do you remember just a few days before on the road up to Palm Sunday? John and James were arguing about who is going to be the biggest, the baddest in this new kingdom. You remember the story? And they sent their mom. They wound their mom up. Sent her at Jesus. And if some of the chronologies and the family lines are true, it's very possible that James and John's mom was Mary's sister. In other words, that Jesus was her nephew. That James and John were Jesus' first cousins. And if that's true, here is aunt coming to nephew. Can my sons, can we just like have a family? Can we rule the world as a family? You know, you're the king and James and John are like Secretary of State and Secretary of Defense, and we'll just take out the Romans as a family and then we'll be rich. And what is Jesus' response? He says, can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And what, you remember what the disciples, what they say? What do they say to him? We got it! It's always one of the scariest things when I have 20-somethings that are working with me and they'll say, Pastor, I got this. That is exactly the moment I start worrying. I mean, that, you know, I got this. We got this, Lord. We can drink of the cup. And he looks at them and he says, no, you can't. And he said, even if you could, the right and left hand in the kingdom is not mine to give anyway. But I mean, that event takes place not more than 9 or 10 days before this event. And Jesus, I think, is reminding Peter because all the other disciples got mad at James and John. And the other disciples are mad at them. And that argument carries over to the Last Supper. Remember when Jesus gets down to wash their feet because they probably were arguing right before he washes their feet. Who's going to be the greatest of the kingdom? And Jesus says, it's not going to be like this. It's a kingdom of service. And he almost says to them and to Peter, remember 8, 9 days ago I told you you couldn't drink of the cup? How can I stop drinking from the cup my Father has given to me? And he's casting their mind back. And I'm sure John, as he writes this 60 years later, 55 years later, can reflect on, I was the one saying, I can drink the cup. It was John who's writing this, who just a few days before sent his mother to ask, I want to be on the right hand. And now he's sitting to form as a martyr to Jesus Christ and witnessing what he witnessed. And he says, Jesus said, yeah, we weren't ready to drink that cup. Jesus personifies submission at his arrest. Jesus personifies his admission. I'll say that, that's like Mary picked a peckle, Okay, Jesus personified his submission at his arrest. And then notice lastly, Jesus provides his life for our sins at his arrest. Jesus provides his life for our sins at his arrest. Then the detachment of troops, that's that cohort, the Greek word there meaning cohort, 1/10 of a legion, and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas. So who is Annas? Annas is the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. So he becomes the high priest right after Jesus is born. Annas would have been the high priest when Jesus is in the temple at 12 and he gets lost. Remember? And he's talking to the leaders. You remember that story? Annas is the high priest at that time. So possibly, that was 3 days of discussion before mom and dad get back, before Mary and Joseph. I mean, it's very possible that Annas interacted with the 12-year-old Jesus, and Jesus tied the chief priest in knots 20 years before as a child. Annas is the high priest up until 15. Jewish law said that the high priest was the high priest for life. But the Romans didn't like so much power in one person's hand. And so over the next 15 years, each of Annas' 4 sons were high priests. So they would have a high priest for 2 or 3 years and remove him. And then another one of Annas. But it stayed in the family. It's like the mafia, right? It's in the family. You know, we just got to kind of control the temple, you know. I have a really, really bad mafia accent, okay, but I'm Scots Irish, so we just have hatchets and, you know, and axes. That's what we use. So he is a very mafia. And now Caiaphas is his son-in-law. So you've had Annas, his 4 sons, and now Caiaphas, who is the son-in-law, and Caiaphas is going to be the high priest from 18 to 36. So Caiaphas is, so all the way from 6 to 36, it's either been Annas, his 4 sons, so that's 5, and Caiaphas from 6 to 36, there's been 6 leaders, and they're all related to each other. They've all kept it in the family and made lots and lots and lots and lots of money in this position. Then the detachment takes him to Annas's first. Annas's, and I use kind of the Godfather motif. Annas, everybody believed, was the guy behind the throne. He wielded the power. He would be the respected elder statesman. He would be the elder statesman of the Sanhedrin. They take him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient or better that one man should die for the people. In other words, he used the excuse, oh, if Jesus becomes a king, if there's an insurrection, if there's a rebellion, the Romans will come and kill us all. We need to kill him so that there's no rebellion. Because we don't want to have a rebellion. No, he wanted to keep grafting the money. He wanted to keep stealing the money from the temple. And what do we know from history? Within 40 years, his grandson is going to be really involved in the rebellion that where Titus wipes out the temple in 70 AD. We're 40 years away because he's giving them a line of baloney. And I use that with a pun intended because baloney, a Jewish high priest would never eat baloney, right? Because of being a pork product. But he's feeding them a line. He's feeding them a line to say, listen, we don't want to have any trouble. No, he had a good thing going. He was making, in our equivalent, millions and millions of dollars a year in grafting off the tithes and offerings. We know this from history. But yet he says, well, it's better that one guy dies because if he creates an insurrection, and within 35 years, that insurrection begins in 65-66 AD. Jesus provides his life for our sins. It was expedient that one man should die for the people. You know what's interesting? Is even in his unbelief, Caiaphas predicted the truth, didn't he? One man did die for the people. But not in the way he meant. Because the way he meant was, if we get rid of this guy, there won't be a rebellion and we can keep our power. What we know is he actually spoke truth. Because one man is going to give his life for the people so that we can place our faith in his death for our sins. So that we can have a relationship with the Father that our sin had separated us from. So that we could have a home in heaven because Jesus has just got done saying them just a few hours before, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Don't be troubled. Jesus gave his life for the people. Annas is now going to, what we'll see after Easter, Annas is going to send him to Caiaphas. And what we're going to see is six trials. And if you notice the texts, John has 3 of them, Matthew and Luke have the other 2, and you have to put them together. When we come back from Easter, we'll start getting into this night that leads us to Calvary, and we'll bounce back and forth in the different texts so we can have see the trials. I was reading online a couple of weeks ago, and there's a huge debate today as to whether, how could Jesus have walked this far? The Gospels are wrong. They're not wrong. There's plenty of time to get to all the places that Jesus needs to get to in 6 trials. So roughly from midnight, I would place his arrest around midnight in the Garden of Gethsemane, give or take, to 9 a.m. when he's being crucified the next day. These 6 trials and going across the city at different places, we know that the trial before Pilate happens at 6 a.m. because it's just as the sun is breaking, we're giving that hint. And then he's going to go to Herod, which isn't very far away, back to Pilate. He's going to be beaten and he's going to be taken to Golgotha. He's going to be taken to the place of the skull. And if you remember from last week, I showed you that outcropping of rocks, which is a very plausible place. From the temple to that outcropping of rocks is less than a half a mile. So again, liberals are wrong in saying that the timeline doesn't fit, because it does. One thing we can know for sure is Jesus Christ died for our sin, that we could be made the